Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse number 16, and we're going down through verse number 26. Follow along, if you would, in your Bible as we begin in Mark 15 and verse number 16. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and platted a crown of thorns and put it about his head. And he began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of the accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." Let's pray together as we begin. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for every jot and every tittle. God, thank you for the assurance we have that your word is your word and that we don't have to question it or doubt it or correct it. But Father, we can read it with every ounce of faith, believing it's exactly the way you want it to be. And so tonight as we read this story, Father, we pray we would read it and receive it. Lord, it's not unfamiliar territory. It's things that we've read many times. But Father, maybe there's something that would stir our hearts, that would challenge us tonight from this text. We pray that you'd use it as we spend time in your word. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. You'll notice the title of the lesson tonight is Jesus in Roman Hands. And the reason I chose that title is because up to this point, since the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus has been in Jewish hands. The Romans really have not been involved. Now, Pilate has been involved at this point, but the Roman soldiers, the Roman people, really not. It's the Jews that have been active up until this point. In the Garden of Gethsemane, look back at Mark chapter 14, look at verse number 46. Mark chapter 14 and verse 46, this is in the garden when Judas Iscariot gave a kiss to the Lord, the kiss. And it says in verse 46, "And they laid their hands on him and took him." This is the Jewish entourage that came into the Garden of Gethsemane. These were not Roman soldiers because they took him down to the high priest's house. That would not be the Romans. That would be the Jewish hierarchy that went to the Garden of Gethsemane, led there by Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him with a kiss, and the Jews took them in their hands. We see him down in verse number 53 of that chapter, "And they led Jesus away to the high priest. And with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes." And so at this point, it is the Jewish hands that are on him. They try to raise up accusations, something to pin upon him, and they can't come across anything until they ask him whether or not he's the King of the Jews. And when he makes it very clear that he is, that's what they bring him to Pilate for. But again, when they come to Pilate at the end of that long, illegal nighttime monkey trial, when they bring the Lord that next morning in violation of everything that Jewish law has stated about how to try someone, when they come before Pilate, they have spent the night with Jesus in their hands, but there's nothing they can do. They can't crucify him without Roman permission. And so when it comes to verse 15, "And so Pilate, willing to content the people," notice this, "released Barabbas and delivered Jesus." Those four words, "released Barabbas, delivered Jesus," are just astounding beyond all measure. To go back in time to read it in its context and its place and realize what happened that day. That prisoner exchange, basically. One that was locked away for insurrection and for murder. And he was brought out and traded for the Son of God. for the one that had done nothing wrong. They released Barabbas and delivered Jesus. And from this point on, now he is in Roman hands. You'll see in our outline tonight that letter A, verse 16 to verse 20, we see his cruel treatment by the soldiers. Now that he's in Roman hands, in verse 16 it says, "And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium." That's an interesting word. That's the only time that word appears in the Bible. Praetorium. What is that? Well, it's a Latin word. It's not even really a Greek word. It's a Latin word. The Greek New Testament got it from Latin. Praetorian. Praetorian. With an N at the end of it. And so it's brought from Latin to Greek to English in that same spelling. And that is Praetorium. Our Bible, our King James Bible, is the only one that preserves that title. The others call it by a different, they don't call it by its proper title. They call it the Judgment Hall. But that word Praetorium, because it's named for the praetor. P-R-A-E-T-O-R, the praetor. Who is the praetor? That was the magistrate. That is the judge. In this case, it's Pilate. And wherever the magistrate, the judgment's house, personal housing was, that was the praetorium. If they were out on a battlefield and the praetor was there, then his tent was the praetorium. All right, the lodging place of the magistrate. Now, this lodging place is where Pilate's wife had had a dream and told Pilate to have nothing to do with this just man. Not only did he just try to wash his hands of it, but it's happening right underneath his very nose. It's happening right in the place where he was. So the place is called the Praetorium. And the Bible tells us that they gathered together the whole band. Now again, remember that word band does not mean the musicians. That means the band of soldiers. We can only go by imagination because the Bible does not fill in all the details for us because obviously they're not important. But imagine these Jewish or these Roman soldiers that now have the opportunity to break the daily routine and have in their hands a Jew who they despise simply because he's a Jew. And not only that, but he's claiming to be a king. All the humor they find in that. The fun that they can have now at the expense of this Jewish rabbi who has been delivered into their hands. He's been given to them to do whatsoever they will. And so they begin to do that in verse number 17. The Bible tells us about the punishment, and you'll notice it here, number 2, the punishment in verse 17 to 20. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. It's interesting to note that the Bible almost gives us more information about the brutality of Christ before the cross than it does the brutality of the cross itself. Now by that I simply mean that it's not that the cross isn't mentioned, but preachers can preach hours and hours on the agony of the cross. You know, what's involved in it and breathing and then trying to get in and all that kind of stuff. And yet the Bible doesn't mention any of that because it's not focused on that brutality. It's trying to focus on the reason for Him being there. When the Lord does not give us information that we wish He would have given us, He didn't give it because it's not important. It's not the aim. It's not the point. The cross and its agony is not the purpose, though we talk about it. But the cross is its purpose is that He died for the sins of all mankind. And so the Lord does not spend a lot of, the Bible does not spend a lot of time on all the details of it. But it does tell us that before this, and I'll just kind of spill the beans here, we'll get to it later, but this happened from 6 in the morning till 9 in the morning. What these soldiers did, they were delivered, Jesus was delivered into their hands about 6 o'clock in the morning. It was 6 o'clock when the Jewish leaders brought Jesus before Pontius Pilate, and though some time expired right there as he questioned him, from 6 to 9 o'clock, they were having their way with Jesus Christ. They were doing what they wanted, and they were having fun doing it. Because the Bible tells us in verse 17, they clothed him with purple. John and Luke, I think it's John and Luke that both tell us it was a purple robe. One of them, Matthew, I think it says it was scarlet. That's not a contradiction. That's a similarity in color. And they didn't have the 64 colors of Crayola back then to judge everything by. And so it's a similar color. But it's the robe that was put on him. Why a purple robe? Well, it's royalty. And so what they're doing, it tells us in verse number 20, and when they had mocked him, they took this robe. It was only going to be worn temporarily. They're going to strip him of that robe in just a moment. But they took that robe and threw it around his shoulders in mockery. It was sarcasm. The Bible says in verse 70, they clothed him with purple and plaited, I like that word, plaited a crown of thorns. It's only used three times here and in Matthew and in John, all about the same thing. They plaited a crown of thorns. You saw one here last resurrection season. We had it right down here on the table. A big crown of thorns with massive thorns in it. And I had to be careful putting it. And
The word plaited.
It means, I don't see where I wrote down, but it means woven. All right, I looked it up in the dictionary. It means woven. And that is that all the strands of that fiber were all wrapped together with the thorns sticking out of it. And so the Bible says that they plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. Why does it say about his head, not on his head? Because it ran around the outside of his skull, about his head, on the outside. And they put that on his brow. The Bible tells us in verse 19, they smote him on the head with a reed. That reed was supposedly his scepter. He's a king. He's got a robe. He's got a crown. He's got a scepter. And they are mocking the Son of God. Can you imagine one day when those very soldiers witness that one person coming back, riding on a white stallion, coming back down to the earth? Now, more than likely, they're in hell unless something happened to convert them before their death. We know that one of the centurions said, truly, this is the Son of God. But imagine those that smote him, those that mocked him, those that put this robe, those that had fun at his expense. We don't like bullies. And these soldiers, that's exactly what they were doing. They had a prime target, a Jew who they despised, one that claimed to be king, so let's have some fun with him. It even tells us at the end of verse number 19 that they bowed the knees and worshipped him. You know, when you see the word worship, don't assume it's always good. People worship the devil. People worship idols. A lot of folks today talking about worshiping in church are not doing anything close to worshiping according to the biblical definition. They're having a fun time. They're having a good time. You know, when I read in the Bible, when I read about worship, I read about bowing. I read about humility. Worship is not jumping up and down. Worshiping is not necessarily even shouting. That's praise. But worship is an act of humility and an act of bowing down. Just run the word in the Bible. Look for the word worship. But today's modern church has worship as something completely contradictory. Well, here they are worshiping him, but it's not honest worship. They're mocking him. The sarcasm of it. The smiting in verse number 19. Verse number 19. And they smote him on the head with a reed, pounding that crown of thorns down. They couldn't reach up and touch it with their hand because the thorns would pierce them. So they took that scepter, that reed away from him that they'd placed in his hand and began to beat him on the head and drive that crown of thorns down into his brow. Again, the Bible, that's all it tells us. It doesn't describe it. But we can imagine the agony of it. With those thorns, those thick ones going into his brow and the blood flowing down from his face. We see the spitting in verse number 19. And they smote him on the head with the reed and did spit upon him. There is no greater form, I think, of degradation than to spit on somebody. You know, to spit at somebody's feet when they have shoes on is a great act of defiance. But to spit in someone's face is unbelievable. And yet that's what they were doing. These men that were mocking him and ridiculing him, dressing him up this way, it said in verse 18, they began to salute him. And I know the word salute can just mean verbally say and greet, but I also think of the military term, salute, and that's an actual gesture. And I believe that they were actually doing things physically and mocking Him and calling Him King of the Jews and smiting Him and spitting in His face. Keep your place there if you would and look back, and you might have this reference, but look back at Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. Again, much of what happened to the Lord on the cross was prophesied in the Old Testament. Many of the Psalms tell us about His crucifixion and His crying from the cross. But notice it says in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse number 6. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse number 6. Isaiah wrote these inspired words. I gave my back to the smiters. That's what the Lord did. They took Him, tied Him to a post, and they whipped Him. We looked at that a couple weeks ago on Wednesday. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off my hair. They actually pulled on His beard. Pulled the hairs off of His head. And He said, I hid not my face from shame and spitting. These soldiers gathered around Him, mocking Him and worshiping Him and spitting in His face. And the Lord, who could have stopped it at any time, we sing the song, He could have called 10,000 angels. At any time, the Lord could have stopped this thing in a moment's notice, and yet He endured it. We haven't even gotten to the cross yet. And yet He's enduring the shame, giving His back to the smiters. He didn't have to do any of this, but He did. The stripping in verse number 20, when they had mocked Him, they took off the purple from Him and put His own clothes on Him and led Him out to crucify Him. Note in here that Jesus did not wear the robe to the cross. And the reason that's interesting, because you'll hear Bible teaching or see movies with Victor Mature. Now that's taking your way back to the 50s. But you'll see movies where Jesus has that robe on at the cross. And they took it back off Him before He went there. When they gambled for His garments later, it wasn't His robe. They'd already taken Him off back in the praetorium. And He went to the cross back in His own clothes. So they took that robe off Him. It's interesting to note, Roman Catholicism claims that they have that robe. You know how they like relics. They've got two heads of John the Baptist. They've got seven right arms of Matthew. And I'm not making this up. And they have, at least in four different locations in Europe, they have four different churches that claim they have this very robe. Now, this robe was not torn unless they did it afterward. It really decreased its value on eBay. That's not even right to say, I don't think. But they had that robe, and they claim they have it in different places, and they venerate it, and they worship it, and they give money to the church through that and all that. But that robe did not even get to the cross. They took it off of Him right there and put His own clothes back on Him as they led Him away. The Lord endured that embarrassment, that shame. Remember He just talked about shame? They took His clothes off and put the robe on, then they took the robe off and put His clothes back on Him. He physically is not even able to resist to a certain extent. I mean, He's God, He could. But He is so beaten at this point. It's no wonder that He can't bear His cross to Calvary, as we're going to see in just a moment. No wonder after enduring 3 hours of this treatment and what He's going through. The cruel treatment by the soldiers. Secondly, in verse 21, we see His cross carried by Simon. Verse 21 is really interesting. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear His cross. Now, I struggled with verse 21 simply because I like to alliterate. And I could find 2 out of 3 in 2 different ways, but I couldn't find 3 in 1. All right? Spending a lot of time on things that are unimportant, I guess. I got his name, Simon, his nation, Cyrene, and his natural offspring? That just doesn't seem right. So I couldn't come up with three N's to do that. I didn't even write them down. So I tried something else, and I had his country and his kin, but then I couldn't find something for the first one. So anyways, we'll just do it this way. His name is Simon. Isn't it interesting that a Simon bore the cross up the mountain? Don't you wish it had been a different Simon? Can you imagine how different the story would be if that one that said, "I'll never leave you. Though all men forsake you, I'll die with you." Wouldn't it have been something if that Simon had been present to carry that cross? Well, there was a Simon there, but it wasn't that Simon. This Simon, the Bible tells us, was a Cyrenian. Now, if you look up Cyrene on a map, you'll find out it is not in Egypt, but it is in Libya. It's on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, kind of near Tripoli. And Cyrene is over there in northern Africa. So this man has made a journey, the Bible says, who passed by coming out of the country. He's gone from, he either went across the Mediterranean, or probably more than likely went across by foot from Libya to Egypt and up into Israel, went up that way. But he was come, and we would imagine, and again, the Bible didn't tell us, I mean, it does, but he was come, like the Ethiopian, we'd like to think he's come for to worship. He's in Jerusalem for that time. They tell us that the Jews that were in Cyrene were wealthy Jews. And again, a lot of this goes with imagination now. But here is if he's a Jew, he's either a Jew or a Gentile proselyte coming to Jerusalem during the Passover. And as he's walking by, as custom was among the Roman soldiers, they could tap any man with their scepter, any man on the shoulder, and make them bear someone else's burdens. Remember when Jesus said, if they compel you to go a mile, go 2 miles? That's what he's making reference to. A Roman citizen, much less a soldier, could tell a Jew, "Carry my load," and they were obligated to carry it at least one mile. And they could put it down after that. So Jesus is here carrying the cross after 3 hours of what he's gone through. He's heading toward Golgotha, and he's under this load and can no longer physically carry it. And so they compel. Notice, compel. What does that mean? He didn't do it willingly. He didn't volunteer. They compelled him to do it. Now, he probably did it because it was either that or die. You didn't deny a Roman soldier what they commanded you to do. And so, but they compelled him. And again, we don't know what went through his mind. Hey, I'm not from around here. I don't know this guy. Why should I have to carry his cross? You know, if I start carrying that cross, people are going to think I'm the guilty guy. They're going to think I'm the one carrying this thing up here. I don't want any business. We don't know what his attitude was at the time, but we know he was basically an innocent bystander that just happened to be there at the time, and his name just happened to be Simon. I like the "just happens" sometimes. They're interesting. But there he is. And they compel him to carry the cross up to Golgotha. You know, that's kind of appropriate. Because the criminal, the sinner, was commanded to take his cross to the top of the hill. And Jesus Christ was not a criminal. He was not a sinner. And so someone else took it up the side of that hill and took it up there. And so Simon the Cyrene went all the way up to Golgotha bearing the cross of Christ. We'll see the centurion in a little bit that stuck the spear in his side and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." We think about Barabbas and Barabbas being exchanged for Jesus and wondering, what did that do to his heart? How did that work on his mind? Did he realize what was going on, that someone was taking his place? We can preach that we are the Barabbas, that Jesus took our place and our guilt upon himself. How did Barabbas, did he recognize it? The Bible doesn't tell us. What about Simon? What went through his mind? What did he think about all this going on? He is being compelled, unwillingly carrying that cross up to Golgotha, and was there to see everything that happened, was there to hear the Lord say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was there to hear the Lord say, It is finished. He was there to hear the Lord say, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Did that have any movement upon his soul? I think it must have. And here's why. Look at verse 21. The father of Alexander and Rufus. Why is Mark telling us the name of his two sons? Because apparently the people that are reading this letter knew them. Those were familiar names to the believers that Mark is writing to. To the people that knew the situation. And here's what makes it interesting. Hold your place there. Go to Romans 16. Romans 16. In Romans 16, as you know, Paul is sending a greeting. 27 names are listed in this chapter of people that Paul knew in Rome, though he'd never been there at this point. But he knew believers that were in Rome and sent greetings to them. And one of those he sent a greeting to in verse 13 of Romans 16, and this is years later. Paul writes and says, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Now again, we've got to be careful. There's more than one John in the Bible. There's more than one Simon in the Bible. There could be more than one Rufus. But it's nice at least to think that this could be the same Rufus that's mentioned in Mark chapter 15. And that Simon had a life-changing experience when he saw what happened here at the cross. As he bore it up to... And that because of that, his two sons, who were well known apparently to the other people, his two sons became followers of the Lord, and apparently his wife also, because Paul says about his wife, she's like a mother to me. He's like a brother to Rufus. Historians say that Alexander died at a younger age. Rufus lived... They come up with the story that this is the same Rufus, and again, the Bible's not definitive on it, but it's the Lord gives us some permission to have imagination sometimes. But Simon the Cyrenian passed by, come out of the country, the father of Alexander Rufus bore his cross. Lastly, letter C in our outline tonight, his crucifixion and superscription. His crucifixion and superscription. In verse 22 to verse 25, we read about the crucifixion. Again, not a lot of details are given. The gore is not given. The bloodshed, it's just stated, but not really gone into great detail. It talks about the place in verse 22, and they bring him unto the place Golgotha. The word Golgotha appears three times in our Bible, Matthew, Mark, and John. All call this place Golgotha. Luke, writing to a different group, Luke, on a different educational, intellectual level, calls it Calvary. He's the only one that calls it Calvary. And it's been known down through the ages as Calvary. And that verse in Luke 22, as you know, is the only time the word Calvary appears in all the Bible. And sadly, it's only in a King James Bible. All the new translations don't put they put the skull in place of Calvary. How many songs have been written about Calvary? How many sermons have been preached about? How many churches have been named by Calvary? And churches that don't even use a King James Bible, so their church name's not in the Bible anymore. It's been taken away from them. Luke mentions it as Calvary. The other three writers call it Golgotha. It's all the same place. It's known in Israel as Gordon's Calvary, at least one of two possible places that they think is Calvary, and many that I read think this is the place because in the past, though not so much now, the formation of the rock, they say, and I've never seen it other than pictures, looks like a skull. And so that could be the reason it's called that. But for one reason or another, it says, and they bring him to the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted, the place of a skull. Then the provision in verse 23, and they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. They offered him something to drink. and he wouldn't take it. Was he not thirsty? Well, look farther down. Look down in verse... Where is it? Verse 36. There we go. Verse 36. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave to him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." He had cried also, "I thirst." And they brought him vinegar, and according to John's account, he drank it. So why did he drink the vinegar but not drink, back here in verse number 23, the wine mingled with myrrh? Nothing wrong with the wine. That's given to refresh men's souls. You know what the problem was? The myrrh. And the myrrh was not necessarily bad, but we'll say it this way. This is a mixed drink. It's not the vinegar farther down. It's a mixed drink. And St. Kaida using that as a pun, I guess. But it is wine mixed with myrrh. You know what that is? It's a painkiller. That's what they were given. It was customary. One concession the Romans made to the people that were dying on that cross is they were allowed to have something to ease the pain. They were given this wine mingled with myrrh, but Jesus would not receive it. Why? He didn't want to diminish the suffering. He wasn't looking for a painkiller. He was in full faculties as he hung there on the cross. He did not want to diminish his suffering, neither did he want to dull his senses. That's what painkillers do. And don't misunderstand me, I'm not preaching a sermon against painkillers. Legally prescribed painkillers, I guess I should say it that way. I remember back in the day, getting sent home and having some tremendous pain and being given something. I don't know what it was, but giving some pain. And I remember sitting in my recliner when I was going through that and being in pain and taking that and just feeling this warm, fuzzy feeling at my toes. And it worked up to my ankles and to my legs and my knees. And I shouldn't even be describing it this way, I guess. But I just remember the calm feeling that I had from that. And it just Jesus did not want that because he wanted to suffer the full agony of the cross. He was suffering for our sin. He didn't want something to ease the pain. He didn't want something to lessen the suffering. So when they brought that to him to drink, he didn't take it. Verse 24. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. They say there are five different garments or five different things that the average Jew would wear back in that day. His shoes being, or sandals being one of those. Different parts of the garment. And the one that was the most valuable was the inner garment that was one solid piece. And they didn't want to rend it. They didn't want to tear it up. So instead of parting it, they gambled for it. They shot dice, as it were. At the foot of the cross, as Jesus was going through the agony, they were at the foot of the cross gambling for his garments, parting that which he had. Again, some of those garments are claimed to be in existence today by those that worship the garments. We don't worship the garments. We worship the man that was in the garments. We worship the man that discarded those garments for your sins and mine. And again, here he is hanging on the cross. You'll never see a picture of Christ on the cross in his true condition because it would not be allowable to our modern morality. And rightfully so. He hung naked upon the cross. No garments there. The humiliation, the shame that he bore. So the parting of his garments, then verse number 25, and I mentioned this earlier, and it was about the third hour, and they crucified him. Again, Jewish hours start at 6 o'clock in the morning. The Jewish day goes from 6 to 6. So when they're measuring this time, they're going by 6 a.m. It's the third hour, and they crucified him. They crucified him at 9 o'clock in the morning. Look down at verse number 33. This gets ahead into our next lesson, but notice verse 33. And when the sixth hour was come, There was darkness over the whole land. So he was crucified at 9 in the morning. The sixth hour, starting at 6 in the morning, is noon. So from 9 till noon, he hung on the cross. Then from noon, the ninth hour, to the sixth hour, till the ninth hour, verse 33, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. From noon till 3 in the afternoon, complete darkness over the face of the earth. So he hung on the cross from 9 till noon, and then darkness from noon till 3 p.m. And it was at 3 p.m. that he died and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? 6 hours on the cross, plus the 3 hours of treatment by the Roman soldiers before that, everything that he could have gotten out of if he wanted to. Everything that he could have stopped and prevented if he wanted to. But he allowed it to happen because he was taking your place and mine on the cross. Not something to sneer at. Not something to take lightly. And when somebody questions God or questions God's righteousness or His judgment, that's what He did for our sin. He gave His only begotten Son. We can quote it so easy. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We can put hearts on it at Valentine's Day. And that's not a problem. I'm not knocking all that. But when it says He gave His only begotten Son, that's not little, you know, pink hearts and red hearts and stuff. That's Calvary. That's suffering. That's what Jesus endured. And so we find the period. Then lastly, in verse 26, the superscription. It tells us in verse 26, and the superscription of the accusation was written over the King of the Jews. All four of the gospel writers tell us about that superscription. They don't all agree on the same words because they're looking at it from a different perspective. If we put all of them together, we just simply find out that it said this. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Mark just focuses on that one phrase, the King of the Jews. You know what the Jews are going to say. Don't say that He is the King of the Jews. Said He claimed to be. Or He said He was the King of the Jews. And Pilate, I'll give him credit. He said, what I have written, I have written. And he put down, maybe in spite of the Jewish leaders, but he put, this is the King of the Jews. Notice it said, this accusation. They tell us that when these convicted criminals were walking through the town of Jerusalem carrying their crosses up to the hill, someone would go before them, stand in front of them with on a board or something, written the accusation against them. Why they were being crucified. They're thieves, they're robbers, they're murderers, they're sedition. Whatever. Their crimes went before them. And they were listed there. Well, Jesus, the accusation was, the only accusation they could come up with, He's the King of the Jews. They had no crime they could lay against Him. No sin they could accuse Him of. And so they took that very board, as it were, and put it up over His head and said, this is the King of the Jews. And John tells us, you might remember, it was written in three languages. All right, it was written in Latin, it was written in Hebrew, and it was written in Greek. Why? So that all the world may know. So that all the world, the three main languages of that day, the three spoken languages in all the known world, they wanted everybody to know. It wasn't just for the Jew. Wasn't just for the Roman. Wasn't just for the Greek. It was for everybody. Those from Libya, from Cyrene, from Egypt, from all across the world, that they might look at that cross and see in their own language and understand, this is the King of the Jews. Jesus Christ sacrificed for us in Roman hands. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.